The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoing. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. The Lord reigns, this psalm begins with, announcing. And as such, of course, you can see right away its connection with the psalms that have come before it. Psalm 96, just to refresh our memories, joyfully calls for singing a new song because the Lord reigns. And so Psalm 97 answers then with, the Lord reigns. And in that psalm, the right response to the Lord's reign is, let the earth rejoice. Why? Because the Lord's reign means justice, and justice is essential for joy. Light is sown for the righteous, the Psalm 97 closes with, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. And then, Psalm 98 echoes, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord will accomplish salvation through judgment. And then Psalm 99 answers with, the Lord reigns. Only this time, unlike Psalm 97, the right response is to tremble. In the Psalms leading up to Psalm 99, I think you see a sort of light shining just below the horizon, which, like the sun rising in the morning, is now shining in full strength in this psalm. And that light that we're seeing here is the Lord's holiness. The other psalms hint at it, look toward it, and this one brings it out into full display. Psalm 96:9 says we are to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. In Psalm 97, verse 12, we are to give thanks to his holy name. And in Psalm 98:1, his holy arm works salvation for him. But now, with a consummate poetic skill, the psalmist rearranges the themes that he's been dealing with of the Lord's just and righteous reign bringing salvation so that the Lord's holiness comes to full display. I think the structure of the psalm itself guides our hearts toward a humble awe in the presence of God's holiness. First of all, the poet here has put a refrain in this psalm, which divides the psalm neatly into two sections. Look with me at verse 9, the end of the first section. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Holy is he. And then look at verse 9, the closing verse. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. This refrain draws our attention. In fact, it almost grabs our attention at what the psalmist wants us to pay attention to. Now, the structure of the psalm itself reinforces this. In fact, those first and second stanzas very much work together. In the original, in Hebrew, they are both six lines in the Hebrew text. In fact, even when you count the words, the first stanza is 42 and the second stanza is 41, almost perfectly balanced. Even the number of words that the psalmist has used in the two different sections of this psalm. So the psalm grabs our attention and focuses on worshiping the Lord for his holiness. And there are even more subtle ways in which the psalm keeps drawing our hearts to the Lord and the manifestation of his holiness in his reign. The very first word of the psalm in the original is the Lord, or Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And the very last words in the psalm, in the original, are, O Lord our God, again in the original. And altogether, the psalm uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, exactly seven times, a number of perfection. It even uses independent pronouns which refer to God exactly seven times in this poem. And then the poet incorporates a threefold expression of the Lord's holiness in verse 3. Holy is he. As it matches verse 5, holy is he, coming to the refrain. And then in verse 9, the Lord our God is holy. So this is amazingly skilled poetry. And it's all put in service of exalting the Lord's holiness demonstrated in his reign. So we're not left in any doubt about what this psalm aims at. It aims to produce in us humbled worship, exaltation of our great God for his holiness. So let's follow the scripture's lead here and worship the Lord, using the two main stanzas as our two main points of exhortation in our sermon this morning. First of all, I think the psalm puts before us this call to worship the Lord for the greatness of his holiness. In verses 1 through 5, worship the Lord for the greatness of his holiness. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble, it says. So if the previous psalms leading up to this psalm called us to a kind of high festivity over the Lord's reign, a rejoicing, a festival atmosphere almost, because of the Lord's reign, this psalm starts off with a, to use a quote from another man here, a chastened awe at the Lord's reign. Holiness is often described as the Lord's majestic transcendence. Look at the majesty of the Lord, of God's holiness extolled in this psalm just at the beginning. The Lord reigns, it says. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Obviously a poetic reference to the Ark of the Covenant, where God would manifest his presence in the temple to meet with his people. There over the mercy seat, where the carved representations of those angels around the throne, the cherubim, with their wings outstretched, would be guardians of the holy presence, the place where God would meet with man. That's where he sits. That's where he manifests his powerful reign. Amazing implications, by the way, if you think about just that imagery of even it being a place of redemption. But we haven't gotten there yet. This is still talking about his reign over all the earth. God manifests his holiness so that all the earth must submit to his sovereign rule. The psalm goes on that he is great in Zion, that he is exalted over all the peoples. And don't miss that universal extension of his holiness. Although he is great in Zion, that is the place, the historical particularity of the place where he manifests his presence, that doesn't mean he's some kind of a tribal god. That he's the God who belongs in this little piece of land over here we call Israel, and he's the God of those particular people, not anybody else. You know, they have their own gods, and they get to worship whatever gods they want. No, the psalm has been very clear from the very beginning, as all the psalms have. Let all the peoples tremble. He is exalted over all the peoples. This is the kind of greatness he has. Though he manifests his presence here in his particular ways, what he's doing is demonstrating his reign over all the peoples of the earth, all the nations, all the tribes, every tongue, every people. He is the Lord. That's how holy he is. The peoples are too, as the psalm goes on here, praise his great and awesome name. It's a very great name, of course, as it stands for all of who he is. And it is an awesome name, which, by the way, is a good translation. However, I fear that sometimes in our vernacular today, we lose the force of that word awesome by the way we use it. You know, we might say, oh, I got a 100% on my test. Oh, that's awesome. In other words, that just means I'm really happy about it. That's really great. It's a good thing that happened to you. And so on and so forth. Fair enough. We have to remember the original sense of that term in terms of awe-inducing, awe-inspiring. That's what it's talking about here when it says the Lord's name is awesome. We could even translate it fearsome. His name is something to be feared, which goes very much along with the first exhortation, let the peoples tremble in response to this. This is the kind of holiness we're dealing with here. It's not something that just makes us say, oh, this is great. I'm so happy about this. Because it's scary. Because it can undo us. He is so holy, so completely majestic in his transcendence, that it can undo the very foundations of the earth, let the earth quake. All of creation can, in a sense, fall apart. The atoms can no longer hold together and be what they are as God manifests his presence, his holiness. That's the kind of holiness we're dealing with here. Remember, the Lord's name stands for who he is, the self-existent and eternal I am. When it says that let them praise your great and holy name, of course, in this psalm, it's referring to that name it keeps using, Yahweh, the I am, the self-existent and eternal God. In addition, as the psalm continues on here, there is no gap, so to speak, between the Lord's essence and his actions. The Lord's majestic transcendence shows in what he does. His holiness does not mean simply that he is over this world, that he's bigger than this world, that he's more powerful than creation, but not involved in it in any way. In this psalm, his holiness means that his strength, as it says in verse 4 here, his strength loves justice, so that he then establishes justice. So you see that kind of transition here. In fact, if we were to break out the psalm in its structure, verses 1 through 3 are kind of the first strophe of that stanza, verses 4 and 5 are the second, and the psalmist moves from looking at God and his greatness to how that's manifested, how that's shown in his work. And so he talks about the power, the might, the strength of God, and he says that this holy God, who is omnipotent, who is all-powerful, his strength actually loves justice. And by the way, this is a fascinating verse. I don't think we can take time here this morning even to ponder, in terms of God's attributes, what has just been said in that one line of poetry. Strength and love and justice. And it's all put together right here in the King, the one who reigns, the Lord. His strength. That means his strength is not simply arbitrary power. It's not just sheer unknowing force that just does things. We might think of, say, the force of water when a dam breaks and it just rushes down and sweeps everything before it. That's power. But it's not just power. It's not loving power. It's just power. But that's not how God operates, actually. Though he is holy in this great and inconceivable way, when it's manifested in all that he does, we see that there is a love of justice. And so when he acts, he establishes equity in the earth. It says, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. In other words, he, the Lord, determines and does what is right. He determines what is right, and then he carries it out. That's his holiness on display. And again, as I mentioned earlier, don't miss here the historical particularity of his work. He has talked about doing this in Zion and in Jacob here in verse 4. He's executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. This is important for our understanding of God. When we contemplate God's attributes, when we talk about God's holiness, we're not contemplating simply an abstraction. And when we talk about God working, his holiness, it's not simply some far-off, generic abstraction. What we're seeing here is that God, the one who is the self-existent and eternal one, has a plan which he is carrying out in world history. He has entered into actual relationships with men. This holy God has entered into actual relationships with men, making promises and keeping them, doing all his holy will. That too is a manifestation of his holiness. That's the kind of God that he is. And this is a wonderful thing about him. God's holiness is his majestic transcendence, his utter uniqueness, that he cannot be compared with his creation, put on the same plane so that you can make a comparison in that way with his creation. He is holy. His utter uniqueness, his complete, total, infinite, and active perfection and purity, exercised in relationship to himself and then in relationship to all that he has made. In other words, he becomes the only true object of worship because he alone is holy. And so it leads right into that exhortation, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Holy is he. He alone can be an object of worship. And then we need to look at our response to the greatness of God's holiness. If it stands a one here of Psalm 99, we see a tremendous poetic expression of God's holiness and what it means. We also see interwoven with it an expression of what our appropriate response to that holiness should be. So let's go back to the first stanza and look at that. What is the right response to the Lord's holy reign? Starts off in verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble, shake. He sits enthroned on the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Our response to the greatness of God's holiness is to tremble, first of all. To recognize, in a sense, the overwhelming nature of God's holiness. It's no accident that when God's people, even people who know and love God, encounter the Lord's holiness in Scripture, that they feel undone. When Isaiah sees a vision of God's holiness, he can only say, woe is me. I am undone. I simply can't even exist in the presence of such overpowering holiness. I'm a mere creature, not to mention a sinful creature. I'm a mere creature. The earth itself quakes in response to the manifestation of God's holiness. The first response this psalm calls for is to tremble. The second response that it calls for is to praise. Pardon me. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and fearsome name. Holy is he. A recognition of the right relationship between the Creator and the creature. The true nature of our totally dependent nature, a relationship upon him, should lead us to give all praise to him, to receive none for ourselves. Right? Instead of thinking of ourselves as somehow great and good, we recognize all greatness belongs to God. And so we praise him. We ascribe to his name. We lift him up. We talk about, we intelligently understand and respond to, and then extol who he is. That's the right response to his holiness. And then the third one the psalm speaks of is exalt in verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God. That is the right response to his holiness. What is that but a true reflection of the actual relationship between God and us? Who is high and who is low? And so who deserves to be lifted up high as opposed to who deserves to be low? The Lord. And so we exalt him. We do that in our praise. We do that in our prayer. We do that in our dependence. We do that in our obedience. By letting him be God, and we respond in obedience to him. And of course, that goes right along with the last response that it gives here. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. And let us not forget, we've talked about this now in the Psalms. And when we see worship in the Scripture, it is a term here that literally means to bow down, to prostrate yourself before. If he is the one who's high and we are the ones who are low, the appropriate posture before him is to be low. Make yourself low before him. All the peoples, all over the world, everyone, worship. Worship at his footstool. Again, I love the imagery of the lowness there. The scripture sometimes talks about the earth as being the footstool of the Lord. Or again, to use the temple imagery, if God is enthroned above the cherubim, his footstool is the mercy seat. And that is where we make ourselves low before him, because he is holy. He alone is the Holy One. Prostrate yourselves before the Lord. That is what the song calls upon us to do as the proper response to God's holiness. And let me just exhort you today that I believe there is no greater need in our day than for men to recognize God's holiness and to respond rightly. Our world right now is desperately in need of trembling before God. In the first place, when you don't fear God, you will begin to fear all the wrong things. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "It's the first effect of not believing in God that you lose your common sense." And perhaps we could paraphrase that today to say that it's the first effect of not trembling before God that you begin to tremble before anything else. You begin to prostrate yourself before created things instead of the Creator. And we should know this as God's people. We bow the knee here in our worship together in church. We don't bow the knee in the doctor's office. We don't bow the knee in the scientist's lab. We don't bow the knee in the university classroom. And we don't bow the knee in a courthouse or in a Capitol building. And that is what keeps our heads screwed on straight. If we don't bow the knee before God, we will begin bowing somewhere else. And it will totally confuse our lives. You see the irony. The irony is that when we fear the wrong things, we begin to try to play God in order to control those things that we fear. Have you ever noticed as you learn about idolatry, just whether you're reading about it in the Bible or even studying about it in history, as you learn about idolatry, that idolaters do something that seems contradictory, but it's what we consistently do. Idolaters both fear the gods, because they have these powers, you know. But at the same time, they fear that gods might do to them, they try to manipulate the gods to get them to do what they want. You know, so we might offer sacrifices to placate the gods so that we'll get rain, so we'll have fertile crops. And what it boils down to at the end of the day is really, I want to kind of, you know, cajole the god, manipulate the god to make him do what I want. So at the end of the day, who is God? Well, what I want. I'm God. But I sort of know I'm not in control of everything. There are these other forces out there that I have to deal with. So I try to get those forces on my side. And idolaters are always playing that game. That's exactly what our society is doing right now with regard to the COVID-19 pandemic. Trying to, both fearing something we don't know and can't control, and then trying to play God and control everything. But this isn't new in this pandemic. This is something human societies do all the time when they do not tremble before God's holiness. But does the greatness of God's holiness weigh upon us as God's people? I think we have to ask ourselves that today. We can hardly blame the world for ignoring God's holiness when we have not been the salt and the light that we ought to be. So let me ask you today, do you know what it is to tremble before the holiness of God? You do know what it is to tremble. You know what it is to tremble when you are powerfully affected by something. We actually see examples of that in Scripture, this very term being used of people when they were afraid of something and it made them shake. Or when they were angry about something and it made them shake. Have you ever been so angry that you shook? Have you ever been afraid of something and you shook? Have you ever been just overwhelmed and you didn't know what to think and you feel yourself shaking inside and it sort of comes out in your voice and you're kind of quaking when you try to talk? Maybe for your husband here, it was when you tried to propose to your wife or something like that. You know, this is an overwhelming experience. I'm not sure I can keep this all together here. We know what it is to shake. That's what happens to us when we are faced with an overwhelming presence. Have you ever shook in the presence of God? There's been that dawning, that recognition of how great He is and how small you are. That's what God's people need to know. And that's what God's people need to then extol and magnify and make known to the world. We know God and we make Him known. We tremble before the Lord. Let me also ask you this today. Do you see the historical particularity of God's holiness as it impacts your life? Like right now, right here. Are you seeing God's holiness bearing down in all of its weightiness, His glory, upon what on every moment of your life? On every facet of the created order? Are you seeing that right now? I would challenge you, in fact, as a believer today, that if you're not seeing that, there's going to be a strong temptation for you to tremble before something else, be it whatever our government is doing right now. If you're not trembling before God, that could make you tremble. Tremble before the Lord, and that then puts everything else in perspective. You see how God's holiness bears upon your rising up and your lying down, your daily bread, your work and your rest, everything you do, your relationships in your family, your marriage, your children, your parents. Do you see how God's holiness bears upon that? Do you submit to that then and tremble in light of His greatness and your smallness? That's what Psalm 99 is calling you to do. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool. Holy is He. But that leads right into the exhortation from the next stanza. If we are beginning to get that sense, that awe, some sense of what the Lord's holiness means in our lives and how great He is and how small we are, that naturally raises the question, and it should raise the question, is this good? Or will I be damned? The next stanza here in Psalm 99 calls us to worship the Lord for the goodness of His holiness. Yes, there is the greatness of His holiness, but there's also the goodness of His holiness. What we see here is the Lord providing a way for His people to have a relationship with Him. You see, when we begin to get a sense of the truly transcendent nature of our God, then it really does raise, is there any possibility of relationship? Or is He simply totally other? Simply the unknown God out there who's very powerful, yes, who's overwhelmingly powerful, but is simply beyond any real relationship with? Well, God reaches down into our particular situations and He makes Himself known and He reveals Himself to us as a good God. And that's what it begins to talk about here. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Why did the psalm start talking about Moses and Aaron here? It's thinking about Israel's history, and it's talking about the function, what God brought about. They were His priests. What are priests? But mediators between God and man, right? They show God to the people, and they bring the people in intercession before God. That's the function of a priest. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also, as he goes back to another famous Old Testament person, among those who call upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, of course, he speaks of their journey from Egypt to the promised land, and then even in the temple as the Shekinah, or the tabernacle as the Shekinah glory was there manifesting. The pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. Utter submission to God's majestic transcendence really does open the way for true relationship with him. And that's one of the beautiful things about knowing our God, about coming to see him for who he truly is. Majestic transcendence doesn't cut off a relationship with him, make it impossible to know him. It actually makes it possible for us to know him in this amazing ways. And folks, as of course, as we look at this today, we think about the psalm talks about Israel's history. But as we now look back at this from our point, our vantage point in God's outworking of his plan in history, and we see how he has made himself known in Jesus Christ, the ultimate priest, the ultimate mediator between God and man, the one who makes the holiness of God known to us in all of its fullness, and makes known to us this is a redeeming holiness. That this is God in his very holiness, not contrary to his holiness, but in his very holiness, bringing us into a relationship with himself. This is amazing. This too should inspire great worship. When we see, look at Jesus Christ, and we see his work on our behalf, when we see him uniting God and man, one person, him bearing our sins, him communicating, him being the Word of God to us. It says, he spoke to them. And now God has spoken to us, Hebrews says, in his Son. This is the ultimate revelation. This is God made unto us. This is the bridge between the ultimate holy God, the high and lifted up one, and humble men, Jesus Christ himself. And so in Jesus' redemption, we see clearly how the holy reign of God is good for us. And then we see that Jesus himself is the one who reigns. He's the one who, in a sense, brings Psalm 99 to its full expression in the actual created order, in world history. He's the one who makes this a reality. So in Jesus' redemption and Jesus' reign, we see that the holy reign of God is good for us. Let's just look here in this psalm at how God's relationship with his people takes shape, as he mentions it here. He talks about in verse 6, calling upon his name. Calling upon his name. Samuel was among those who called upon his name. We immediately think of that as prayer. And of course it is prayer. It is us submitting to God, depending upon him. It's an expression of utter dependence upon all that he is and all that he does. His name, the great and awesome name that was mentioned earlier in the psalm. And we call upon him to act on our behalf, to be the one who sustains and provides and protects and brings us to himself. That's why, when we get to the book of Romans, this theme of calling upon his name throughout the Old Testament is summarized by saying that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Apostle Paul knew his Psalms well. You can't read the Psalms without knowing the truth. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God saves those who call upon him. He delivers those who depend upon him, who find refuge. Instead of running from his holiness and trying to establish themselves some way, they run to him in his holiness and find refuge in him, calling upon the name of the Lord. The psalm also mentions keeping his testimonies and statutes. So, as God reveals himself to us, and as we see ourselves for who we truly are in light of his holiness, as we repent of our sins and call upon his name, we actually find that he gives us direction so that we can walk with him, know him, delight in his ways, in the paths of righteousness. They kept, it says in verse 7 here, his testimony. That's his witnesses, his signs. By the way, even the sun and the moon and the stars are called God's signs in the Old Testament. God's making himself known according to his created order and according to his covenant instructions And the people who keep that are those who live in keeping with the order that God has given because it's good, because it's the way of life. Rather than trying to establish their own way, like the fool in Proverbs who walks the way of death, they're the wise man who receives wisdom's call and walks in the way of righteousness. They are those who, in the words of Jesus' teaching in our scripture reading this morning, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are added to them. They keep his testimonies and the statutes, the definition that he gives them. What are God's statutes but his definitions of the way things are? This is the way it is, so live this way. That's basically what a statute is. And that's what God gives. And his people who walk with him know his holiness by living according to the way he has defined. What is it but the opposite of that? Great pride to say that we get to define our lives for ourselves. I don't need God's definition of the way the world is. I get to determine that for myself. Well, you're cut off from God's holiness at that point. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave him. And then we see answered prayer in verse 8. Oh Lord our God, you answered them. You answered them. It wasn't just that they called upon him and hoped that maybe somehow he would respond. He actually entered into a relationship of hearing and responding to his people. You answered them. That is the glorious privilege of participating in God's holiness, of being a part of his infinite internal life that he gives to us in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. You call upon him, he answers. He provides life. He responds. He's a good Father in that way. We see also here forgiveness. You are a forgiving God to them, a one who takes up and bears away all of our sins, all of our failures. You say, is forgiveness somehow contrary to God's holiness? Not in the least, actually. And that's good news, isn't it? We see that actually running to God in confession means that in his holiness, he bears away our sins. He can do that, and he's done it in Jesus Christ. And, he says here, an avenger of their wrongdoings. Now, it may be, our English versions typically all take this as an avenger of, and the assumption is, of the wrongs that his people did. It might be that. But it's also very possible to see this, according to the Hebrew grammar, of being an avenger of deeds done to his people. I think that actually might fit a little bit more in the context here. That God protects his people is the idea. When those who are opposed to God do wrong to his people, God avenges them. Very much like we just read in Psalm 94, O God of vengeance, shine forth. God does that. He will protect his people. He will be their protector. And that's the nature of this relationship. So this relationship with God is very good. Yes, he is holy. Is that holiness, is it only a forbidding kind of holiness? No, it's a holiness that actually makes us tremble, first of all, for its greatness. Because we recognize how infinitely unworthy we are of being in his presence. But it makes us tremble then ultimately because of his goodness. Because he calls us. He creates this relationship with us. He calls us to himself. And he makes it possible for us to enjoy his life. And that's what the final refrain in the psalm speaks of. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. Come to be with him. Come to his temple, as an Old Testament saint would hear. Come to where he manifests his presence. But of course, today we see this ultimately in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's expressed in these very words in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Pardon me. Where it talks to us about the reality, the substance that Jesus has brought, that the law was only a shadow of. And it says in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 22, Well, let me back up because the context is so relevant to Psalm 99. Verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Sounds like Psalm 99. "But you have come to Mount Zion. You believer in Jesus Christ, you who hold fast to Jesus as the greatest revelation of God to us, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Why would you not draw near to that? Why would you not do exactly what this psalm says? Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. The right response to the Lord's holy reign is to exalt him and to worship at his holy mountain. Holy is he. If you would confess that today, would you do it in the words we've sang together as a congregation, Jesus is Lord? Let's confess that all together as a congregation before the Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen.